Look left and right then, not to get killed in the rush. Excellent. Good to see the children so keen, isn't it, to go out to Bible Rangers and to learn more from God's Word. Okay, you might like to turn to John 3 again, page 1070, and we'll be referring to that passage as we go through this morning. So we're looking at the Holy Spirit who comforts us and the Holy Spirit who welcomes us. This is the second in the third trilogy that we're looking at over these 9 weeks. This is the eighth week. And we've had teaching in the past few weeks on the Father, the Son, and now the Spirit. And Pastor took us through what the Father who loves us, how he encourages us to praise, to welcome, and to care. And then Ronnie, you'll remember, took us through the Son and how the Son in his grace encourages us to praise, welcome, and care. And we're now doing the same for the Holy Spirit, how it is that God's Spirit helps us to praise, to welcome, and to care. Last week, we were looking at how the Spirit helps us to praise. This week, we're looking at how the Spirit helps us to welcome others and one another. I wonder if Peter's disappeared. I was going to ask him to put the donut up. Donut is the sort of just the logo that we've got to help us understand our church structure, and there it is, grace. And that's looking down on top of the structure that we're looking to put into the church over the next few months. And down at, right at the edge there, we've got welcome, caring, and praise, and that's the sort of ground floor of the church where each of us, if we're involved in the church, should be praising, caring, and welcoming. Now, over a period of time, there will be specific people involved in those three departments helping us to do just that. But it's the Christian's responsibility to do all of those things, praise, welcome, and care. Thanks, Mark. But it's not so much what we do, is it? It's what we are. Our God helps us to praise, welcome, and care. It's in his DNA. It's part of who he is, both Father, Son, and Spirit. And it should be part of who we are if we're God's people. It should be in our DNA. We should be working towards the situation where it's a natural reaction for us to praise, welcome, and care. So last week then we were looking at the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, and as conservative evangelicals sometimes we don't pay too much attention to the Spirit, do we? It's a bit of a no-go area if we're not careful. But we need to know this third person of the Trinity, of our God. And we shouldn't pick and choose of the persons of the Godhead, but that we should worship them equally because they are equal. And we should determine that the Spirit is equal to the Father and the Son. And we should see some of that equality in the lives that we live as Christians. We shouldn't prefer one above the other two, or two above the other one, whatever. So we said last week that we need to look at our lives and see how the Father helps us. And look at our lives and see how the Spirit helps us. And look at our lives to see how God's Son helps us. And we should attribute the work of the three persons of the Godhead to parts of our lives. And we should do it particularly for the Spirit, because I'm sure that we don't attribute enough to his work. And we looked at the Holy Spirit, who he was, and we looked at what he does, and we looked at Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans, And he's explaining to them the work of the Holy Spirit. A really good passage for us to understand his work. We noted that he does a lot of things in our lives, and a lot of different things in our lives. And we picked particularly on four that are very clear in Romans 8. We saw that the Spirit sets us free from sin and death. That's in verse 2. And he's there called the Spirit of Life. He gets various titles as he goes through. And secondly, he helps us to live to please God. And that's in verses 5 to 8 of Romans 8. So he not only gives us life, but he helps us to live that life as we're going through. And I reminded you of one of our articles of faith that says the Holy Spirit quickens individuals to repentance and faith by the gospel. And that's written into the articles of faith of this church. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit lives in us. He dwells in us, verses 9 to 11 of Romans 8. And there he's called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And fourthly, we noted that he adopts us into his family so that we call this great God our Father. That's in verses 12 to 17 of Romans 8. And there he is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of adoption, adopted into the Father's family. And that's a great truth, and one I'm sure that we gain great comfort from. Another article of faith, the Holy Spirit is the common possession of all believers and their bond of love and unity in the church. It's the Holy Spirit that holds us together as a church in this place. As we begin to consider then now the welcome that the Holy Spirit extends to us, I want to consider the action that the Spirit does on our behalf. The first one that we looked at, that we discovered last week, that the Spirit gives us life. Welcome. You might wonder why I turned you to John 3 to look at how the Spirit welcomes us. You might think that's a strange passage to turn to. I hope you were listening carefully as I read John 3, and maybe you won't think it's quite so strange then. There's some important principles in that passage, and in fact in the first three chapters of John that I want us to look at this morning. Principles that help us understand how the Spirit works in our lives. But firstly, let's just have a quick look at this passage. What do we have here in John 3? Well, we have a conversation, don't we? We have a conversation between a visitor to Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of Israel. He knows his Old Testament. And the conversation is between him and Jesus himself. Now, I would guess that most of us are familiar with this story. It's a story that is covered fairly regularly. It has some cracking verses, gospel verses that I'm sure you picked out as I read it through. And it's taught to Sunday school children. I'm sure if you've been in Sunday school at all at any point, you will have read through this passage and heard this story. And most of us would have been told all sorts of things about this story that are clearly not in the passage. All sorts of presumptions are made as to why Nicodemus came at night, said he was frightened. Well, we don't read anything of that here in this passage. Maybe he came because he knew that during the day Jesus would be teaching, and he wanted a one-to-one. He was an important man, was Nicodemus. But we don't know. Okay, so let's just stick to what the passage says, and then we'll get the truth. It's actually quite a strange conversation that Nicodemus has with the Lord Jesus. Nicodemus is very polite, and he's very respectful in his initial opening inquiry. Rabbi, he says, giving him a title that most likely Nicodemus wouldn't have thought he deserved. Jesus had not studied in any of the renowned rabbinical schools that were there in Jerusalem and in other places, so he wouldn't have earned the title that Nicodemus gave him. I think Nicodemus had a genuine interest to know who Jesus was, and it seems like with his opening statements, he's just putting the Lord at ease before he's got a whole list of difficult questions that he's going to ask the Lord. It appears that he may have been sent by the other Pharisees to find out who Jesus was. It may just have been a personal inquiry, but some of the things that Jesus says to him later on, it appears that Jesus is also addressing the Pharisees as a whole. He notes, does Nicodemus, that Jesus had done certain signs that only a man sent from God would be able to do. He'd seen some of the healing ministry that the Lord had had up until this point in John's Gospel. And Nicodemus recognizes that, doesn't he? And then Jesus, it says, Jesus speaks to him. And really quite strange, I think. Jesus answered him, it says. So he's answering a question, it appears. But Jesus cuts him short, doesn't he? And he drives through all this polite introduction, all this waffle that's going on. And he addresses Nicodemus directly. And here we have to take a sharp intake of breath, don't we? How is it that Jesus is able to be so seemingly rude to Nicodemus, who had so far been respect personified, hadn't said anything nasty to the Lord, and yet the Lord seems to come back at him quite severely, doesn't answer the question, doesn't seek to answer any questions. But we do have to step back, and we have to step back to chapter 1 of John, and just to see who Jesus is and what has already occurred in the life of Jesus Christ on the earth. And in verse 29 of chapter 1, John the Baptist, not the John who's writing this gospel, but John the Baptist had pointed out Jesus to his followers. And he had called him the Lamb of God. And then he bears a remarkable testimony in verses 32 to 34. This is what we read. John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Those are remarkable words, aren't they? They're repeated again in Matthew's Gospel. So when we get Jesus, we get the Spirit. You notice that? In Matthew it says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit to the wilderness. Have you grasped that? When Jesus is on the earth, the Spirit is with him. We get both Spirit and Son working together. Last week, we looked at the coming of the Spirit on the disciples in Acts 2. Pentecost, we call it, when the Spirit was given in all its power so that these disciples could witness, we read. You may remember it's a very similar occurrence. It wasn't a dove that came down and rested on them, but they were tongues of fire. It's to indicate power and the ability to speak God's word. So if you forget everything else I say this morning, I want you to remember this. We have for the duration of the Lord's work on the earth a combination of Spirit and Son working together. We don't pick that up so very often. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is able to reply to Nicodemus in the way that he does, particularly when we read words at the end of chapter 2, just prior to this conversation, and we read, now when he, that is Jerusalem, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew what Nicodemus was about. And he cuts through it all, and he addresses Nicodemus's need. And we often miss that, don't we, when that very important point, when we present the gospel or welcome people to the gospel of Christ. Jesus holds up this issue to Nicodemus very clearly, although he still doesn't grasp it. He cannot grasp it. And that is the point of what Jesus is about to teach him. Nicodemus is a man who, as a Pharisee, regarded as a good man, a religious man, was working through actions and reason his passage, he thought, into the kingdom of God. He would get there through his good works, his piety, and his obedience to the law. Jesus goes right in there, blows his life's work out of the water. It's no good, Nicodemus. You must be born again. That's the first of the truly trulies in that passage. You must be born again. I don't know whether Nicodemus was shocked to the point where he asks the stupid question that he asks, or whether he was genuinely confused. Can I enter into my mother's womb again and be reborn? We don't know, do we? We don't know the background to some of that. So Jesus lays out the truth a little clearer. And the second time, you must be born of water and the Spirit. This is the second of the truly trulies. Truly, truly is there to emphasize that this is a great truth. Now, I'm not going to go into the issue of the water and the flesh discussion. Most people disagree on that from what I can see, but they don't disagree enough to cause any problems to the passage. But it's clear that there's water and flesh, and then there's the Spirit, and there's got to be two births in a man's life if he's to know God. What the Lord is saying to Nicodemus here is that there's no way that any of us can please this great God enough to get into the kingdom. We are by nature unable even to understand what is going on. Paul was going to write letters to church in Corinth too. He was going to write the first one. He writes this to them. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, foolishness. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the nature of man remains as he was born in the normal course of events, unable to understand spiritual things. In fact, we're told that he has a natural aversion to God. Talked about that, didn't we, about men's deeds being evil, not wanting the light, not coming to Jesus as the light. There's a natural aversion to the things of God. And only when he is born of the Spirit, as Jesus says here, can he grasp what God wants of him. He needs new life. Talk about being born again, don't we? But he needs new life. And we touched on that last week. In Romans, when we read, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's a whole new world with this rebirth. Jesus explains here how this new birth comes to a person. It's like a gentle summer breeze. We can't clearly make out where it comes from or where it goes. So is this rebirth, he says. It's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? That's what he's saying. It's a secret work of God. It is the work of God, the Spirit. We cannot wish it on ourselves because we're against God by nature. The long theological name we give to that is regeneration, being made alive, regenerated. And last week we called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of life. It is He that makes us alive. And if you're a Christian here this morning, the Spirit has given you life. Now, Nicodemus should have known that. He knew his Old Testament. He should have known about the necessity of this new life. A new creation was required to please God. That's why Mark read to us Psalm 51. It wasn't for Amy's benefit, about broken bones. There, David is asking for a new heart. Create in me a new heart. He knows he can't get over his sin without God's help. Nicodemus should have known that. Chose not to listen to God's word. There's a reason for that, of course. He didn't have spiritual life. And as much of it that he knew and read, couldn't understand it. Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus that he himself is the Son of Man. Did you notice that? And that similar to that serpent in the wilderness, the Old Testament story that was lifted up, Jesus too had to be lifted up. And anybody that looks at Jesus Christ, lifted up, of course, on that cross, anybody that looks at Jesus Christ and believes in him will be saved and have eternal life. Now, where do you think Nicodemus is in it now? I guess he must have been thoroughly confused by all this. He had gone for what he thought was going to be a theological chat over a glass of wine to air his thinking on issues that he thought he was sure on. And this remarkable man had opened up a whole new way of thinking and living. Interestingly, we don't read any more about Nicodemus, how he responded. Some people think the conversation ended at verse 15, and that it's John the Evangelist, the writer of the Gospel, that adds the other verses that we know so well. But we do read again of Nicodemus. And as one of the Lord's followers, he is there after the crucifixion, taking down the body of the Lord and preparing it quickly for burial before the Sabbath. So the time came when Nicodemus received the life from the Spirit and was able to understand these things. Isn't it remarkable that the Lord talks about him being lifted up, that all men can believe in him, and Nicodemus is that man who is carefully, lovingly taking the body down from the cross. How God works in marvelous ways that stagger us sometimes. So Nicodemus came to know and love the Lord, came to know this life. Now, why have I taken you through all that? I think we don't recognize often enough that we should, when we present Jesus as the way of salvation, that we're wasting our time talking to dead men unless the Spirit gives new life. We cannot convince dead men by argument or enticing words. Salvation cannot precede regeneration. Something supernatural is required in a man or a woman if they are to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where we see the work of the Spirit. Just have a drink. Tradition in this church is if you want to come into membership, you have to give a word of testimony to the saints who are already here. And I remember on one occasion, we were considering somebody for church membership, and they came along, and we were sat in a small group. They didn't have to come out the front and face everybody. We weren't quite so big then. And they started off, and they said, "Well, my conversion's not really very special at all." And I stopped him. Don't think he was expecting me to stop him, but I stopped him. I said, "What do you mean? When God stretches down from heaven and gives a soul life, that's very special. And sometimes we don't appreciate that, do we? What God is doing in order to save us. Every conversion is a miracle when you look at it. Dead we are in trespasses and sins." Well, we're thinking about welcome, aren't we, on this and the Spirit. Now, initially, the welcome that God gives us. What does it look like here in this passage? Not only does Jesus offer unbelievable life through the work of his Son, but he also gives us the life to receive it through the Spirit. Now, that's an offer, isn't it? It's what we call irresistible grace. God sets out to save us, he'll do it. Now, that's a welcome, isn't it? Dead in trespasses and sins, he gives us a life through the Spirit so that we can have faith in what Christ has done. It's a work of Spirit and Son. Don't ever separate the work of the Spirit from the Son. If you do, you'll find yourself in trouble. And we looked at that last week as well. It's all God's work. "Come into my family," God says. And then he gives us the means to do it. Yet we, like Nicodemus, try to do so much to make God love us, don't we? He tells us in this Bible that he's loved us before he made the world. And now we see that he has given us the means to love him. His Holy Spirit gives us life, spiritual life, in order that we can recognize his love. Life through the Spirit. So Jesus does not start off with Nicodemus with his own work on the cross, does he? Salvation. He starts off with Nicodemus with the Spirit's work of giving him new life. Now, we don't always preach the gospel like that, so we need to be careful. But it's interesting, a principle, that the Lord doesn't talk about his work first. He talks about the Spirit's work first, because that's the order that it comes in. And the Spirit gives us as much a welcome in giving us life as the Son does, doesn't he? When we see that this work is of these two persons of the Godhead. They're engaged in the work equally and together. Another section written down here in blue. They're the important ones that I want you to remember. This is what it says. If you are a Christian here this morning, when you were welcomed into the kingdom, you were first given life by the Spirit, and then faith to believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's the order, regeneration, salvation. I hope you can now see how important the work of the Spirit plays in every soul that is saved and welcomed into the kingdom. We're in the age of the Spirit now. Christ has gone back to heaven, and it's the Spirit that works with us before Christ comes again. And we seem to pay so very little attention to his work in our lives. So in what ways then does the Spirit, having welcomed us, if we're Christians, into his family, into God's family, how does it affect our welcome to others? How does the Spirit help us in that? We need to now quickly consider how that Spirit works. What can you see of the early ministry of Jesus that we should see as significant here in these first three chapters of John? Well, it was clearly necessary, wasn't it, for the Spirit to come upon Jesus, because that's what happened. If it wasn't necessary, it wouldn't have happened. And the Spirit came and dwelt with Jesus on the earth, and they did their work together. Something else that we've already looked at in this series. It was only when the Spirit came on those disciples that they became a real force that Satan had to sit up and take some notice of. That day of Pentecost was a changing point for the gospel. We continue in what has been called now the gospel age with this same Spirit. And we all need the same indwelling of this Spirit to be as effective. Do you not think that when you tell others about Jesus, that you can adequately welcome them in without the Spirit's help? In your life and in their lives, the Spirit needs to be active if you're going to welcome people in to the kingdom. It's interesting in Psalm 51, and we didn't read it, we read the first 12 verses. And David is there talking about a new heart, a new life that he needs from God. The 13th verse that we didn't read says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." What David is saying there is he's got to get his heart right first. He's got to get his situation right first. Then he can teach others. And we've got to do the same. We've got to sort out this work of the Spirit in our lives. And then we go out and we present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it possible to be successful without the Spirit? When clearly we have seen that even Jesus worked with him and with his help. When you get up each morning, do you ask the Spirit to assist you in your life and in the welcome that you give to others? Do we even give him a thought, honestly? Jesus had told Nicodemus that the Spirit was not only useful, but essential to him. You must be born again, he said. Without the Spirit, there's no life. It's very clear, isn't it, in this passage in John 3. And you must be born again. So the Spirit gives us life that witnesses to others. The life that the Spirit has given you witnesses to others. I've got a question here. Does it? We have this new life. Can those around us see it? Christians in New Testament days stood out, didn't they? And in standing out, they were very likely to lose their lives. What about us? Do you know, I've been in situations in churches, because I'm quite old, when there's been discussions in the church as to whether fellow members of the church are actually converted. How can that be? How can that be with such a work of the Spirit in our lives? It should be obvious, surely. We need to work on that, don't we? Secondly, in our welcome, the Spirit helps us to live that life as well, doesn't he? Do we use all the resources that we need to use? All the resources that God has made available to us, to be able to exercise our life, our spiritual life, to be more healthy. Bible reading. You read the Bible every day? Spirit is going to help you remember what you've read. We said last week, didn't we? If you don't read it, he can't do his work. So we need to read the Bible. We've got to get it in here. And you'll be surprised what the Spirit reminds you of when necessary. And then there's the fellowship of the saints, isn't there? He gives us that. It's the Spirit, we've said, haven't we, that holds us together as a church. That's a gift from the Spirit we need to use it. We work together. It wasn't just Peter standing up all on his own preaching on the day of Pentecost. There were 11 other disciples with him. And we read that they were all speaking in tongues that people could understand in order for the gospel to be heard. We work together. And we also have to do some of that action that we were talking about last week. Setting our minds on the Spirit. Setting our minds. It's a mindset. We talk about a mindset these days. And that's what we need when we're thinking about this Holy Spirit. Recognize his work, thank him, and ask him for more of it. He lives in us. We found out last week as his work. But are we filled? He lives in us, but are we filled? Is there more of him in our lives than there is of us? Is he evident in your life? And then we've asked whether people outside can see. Do you even recognize that the Spirit is in your life? He is there. You need to recognize it. And we need to set our minds on him. And fourthly, we're part of his family. Do your friends recognize you as a man of God or a woman of God? Can they see the new life that the Spirit has given to you? Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. What do you want from your life? It's got to be spiritual. I feel we've got much to learn. I feel I've got much to learn about the activity of the Spirit in our lives. But that will then help us to welcome others to this spiritual life. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Be thankful and praise God for the great gift of the Spirit, and make more use of it. Amen.